There'll be no evening service. Instead, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we'll be gathered here in the sanctuary to watch Greg Laurie stream live here. It'll be a very exciting afternoon. I hope you're able to come and invite all of your friends and neighbors as well. Okay, if you have your Bible with you, let's turn to the book of Colossians. And if you don't have a Bible this evening, you've probably already noticed there are gentlemen coming down the aisles. Just wave to get their attention. They'd love to give you a Bible to use tonight. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that one a gift from the Lord to you. Colossians chapter 4. We'll be looking at just two verses tonight, verses 12 and 13. Paul's wrapping up his letter to the Colossians in chapter 4. But before he finishes, he wants to commend a gentleman named Epaphras. Interesting name. He wants to commend this gentleman to the Colossians. I'll start reading in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. As I read through the Bible, I'm continually just intrigued by the names of people who they just get mentioned once or twice, and then we just never hear of them again. It's sort of like they disappear from the pages of the Bible. And then my imagination starts running wild, and I begin to read between the lines, and I start inventing all these exciting adventures of these mysterious saints who just pop up quickly, and then they disappear. When I read my Bible and I turn to Romans chapter 16, where Paul sort of extends greetings to all these people, these great names, all these friends and contacts he's saying hello to at the end of the book, and I just want to know all their life stories. It's just such a tease. I mean, this person and that, and, you know, 2,000 years ago, what did they do? How did they live? What happened to their lives? I'm just intrigued by all that. But then I begin to wonder. Why would the Holy Spirit include their names as part of Scripture, knowing that we're going to have very little to no information about them 2,000 years later? What's he trying to teach us through these fairly obscure men and women that are in the Bible? Well, what's been most encouraging to me is learning that it's not fame or notoriety that brings us to God's attention. Obscurity will probably keep us off the cover of People magazine, but it won't disqualify us from being noticed by God. He's the one who has the ability to keep a very close eye on each and every one of us. He's the one who searches hearts and minds, and who still manages to find time to feed the birds of the air, to clothe the grass of the field. We have God's full attention, no matter what our celebrity status might be. However, obscurity can still be a real source of discouragement in our fame-driven culture. Our service to the Lord may seem insignificant if it's always being done when nobody's watching us. We can go through days and days wondering if our ministry really even matters at all. One of my favorite obscure personalities in the Bible is Epaphras. Now, you're going to know that name by the end of tonight. But most Christians don't even know that name. It's like, in fact, I've yet to hear anyone out in the fellowship hall or in the library, none of them have come up to me and said, you know, Tom, when I get to heaven, the first thing I want to do is hunt him down. I want to go up to Epaphras and talk to him and hear his whole story. Not one person has ever mentioned that to me. And, you know, we always hear, oh, I want to talk to him in heaven, that. No one has ever wanted to talk to Epaphras. He's mentioned here in our text tonight, and as well as briefly at the beginning of the book of Colossians, as well at the very end of the book of Philemon. We don't have enough information about him to write, let's say, a 500-page biography, but the Holy Spirit's left us enough clues to see why Paul was so eager to commend his ministry to the Colossians. Tonight, I'd like to look at three aspects of the life of Epaphras that are so instructive for us, and then offer us some encouragement as we live out our lives in the relative obscurity here in the Central Valley of California. First, we're going to consider his chosen lifestyle as a bondservant. And then second, we're going to look at his fervent labor in prayer for his whole congregation. And then finally, we're going to learn of his great zeal and hard work for those that were in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Colossae was a pagan city, though with a significant Jewish population. It used to be one of the leading cities of Asia Minor, what we would now call Turkey today. Then it hit a period of economic and social decline. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, it was one of those small market towns, and it was being dwarfed by the rise of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were the boom towns at the time. Colossae was starting to diminish a bit. Those three cities, they were so close to one another that if you wanted to, you could walk around to all three cities in one day. Epaphras probably did that too, covered all three cities just on foot during one day. The church in Colossae, though, was under attack by false teaching. Epaphras made his way to Rome while Paul was in prison, sort of to give him an update on the situation. Whatever heresy was starting to spread in Colossae, it concerned Paul enough to write this important epistle, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Epaphras was a Gentile. That's someone who's not Jewish. And probably most of the church at Colossae was also being Gentile. He was a major evangelist in and around Colossae. In fact, in the book of Philemon, it states, Paul goes on to declare that Epaphras was a fellow prisoner. Epaphras knew firsthand what it meant to be imprisoned for his faith in Christ. Now, prisons in the ancient world, they were a lot different than American prisons that we think of today. So when you read the New Testament and you hear about someone in prison, don't think about prisons like in America today. Back then, judges didn't sentence offenders to serve time in them. Rather, they were like holding cells for the accused who were basically awaiting trial, or for those that were already convicted and they were just sort of waiting their punishment or their execution. Basically holding cells back then. In fact, Roman governors were under no compulsion to provide speedy trials for any of the prisoners. In fact, if they feared that putting the accused person on trial right away would stir up trouble, you know, they could keep him in prison for months, even years, sort of waiting for things to die down a bit. And then the trial could happen. Then they could have their day in court. This sort of helps us to understand why Paul ended up spending so much of his time in prison. A lot of the Roman governors, hey, let's keep this under wraps for a while. Let's wait before we bring him. We don't want another riot or another problem. Those Roman prisons, they ranged from house arrest to actual underground dungeons. In the latter, most of the cells, they were dark, cold, cramped, and just a terrible place. The food that was provided was very, very poor. In fact, many of the prisoners, they just died from hunger completely, unless their friends from the outside were able to bring food in for them. In fact, the stench, you know, from the few toilets that were there was just horrible. And if you can imagine then, just not the kind of place you're going to get much sleep. It was hideous. It was just a terrible place to be. Now, if you're visiting one of these prisoners, you put yourself in great danger. And this is especially true for Christians, you know, who would quickly become associated with the crimes of the accused person. Often, they were at the mercy of the guards, who, as to whether or not the visitors would be able to go free after their visits. In fact, it was usually the poorest of the Roman soldiers who were assigned guard duty. And then they would frequently take out their frustration on the prisoners and their visitors. Epaphras, though, he knew the risks he took when he went to visit Paul. But his love for the Colossians caused him to take the trip to Paul's place of imprisonment. Epaphras is described by Paul in verse 12 of our text as being a bondservant. Now, this is an important distinction because elsewhere, Paul only describes himself and Timothy in this way of being a bondservant. Only himself and Timothy, and then Epaphras throughout the whole New Testament. In the Old Testament, to be called a servant of God was a great honor. It's a privilege to give one's life in service to the Lord. This term bondservant, it's a very interesting one. It refers to a time when a slave who's been offered his freedom chooses of his own volition to remain a servant and serve his master faithfully until the day he dies. We find this described in detail in Exodus 21. I'll just read a short selection of that. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This wooden peg or awl would be removed, and often what they would do is they put an earring into that place, into the hole that was made, to signify this bondservant relationship. Epaphras was a slave to sin who was redeemed and set free by Jesus. But rather than just go his own way, he returned to his new master and he asked Jesus to make him his bondservant, someone who will give the rest of his life in service to his new master. Epaphras decided to surrender his own worldly pursuits and instead to live a life totally devoted to God. At the time that Paul was writing the Colossians, Epaphras was in prison with him. Now, given the nature of the Roman prison system in the first century, Epaphras really didn't have many options for a fruitful ministry. His daily routine was not of his own choosing. He was restricted where he could go, what he could do, even who he could speak to. But notice now in verse 12 how Epaphras was spending his days. He wasn't killing time until he was released and free to do the work of evangelist, which was his first love. Notice, too, he wasn't working on a secret plan with all the other prisoners, trying to devise a great escape from prison. But instead, Paul declares that Epaphras was always laboring fervently for the Colossians in prayer. This expression, laboring fervently, it's an interesting one in the original language of the New Testament. It comes from the same word that's translated agonizing, the same term that described Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like a labor of an athlete who's striving with all of his or her strength, just trying to finish the race, that type of really intense labor. When I think of Epaphras praying like this, the picture that comes to my mind, it's that of Jacob wrestling with God back in Genesis chapter 32. And while this text declares that they wrestled through the night, Jacob realized that the battle would have been over with a single touch from his opponent. It was as he prevailed in the struggle that he received the blessing. He felt as though he'd seen God face to face, and yet somehow he survived the battle. There are times when we too need to wrestle with God in prayer. It's not a requirement for getting our prayers heard, but it's necessary for our hearts to be willing to prevail in prayer for as long as it takes. The Colossians were repeatedly on the heart of Epaphras, so he was continually right there at the throne of grace, interceding on their behalf. We see the same dynamic in Paul's epistles, where he begins these letters declaring that he's earnestly praying for the saints in these New Testament churches. There should be people and ministries in our lives that we have such a burden for, that they're continually on our hearts in prayer. The more we love the people of God, the more we're going to want to be in regular intercession for them. This fervency in prayer is what Paul saw while Epaphras was praying. His prayers were constant, intense, and specific. Epaphras was modeling the type of prayer that we need to have in our own prayer lives, in our own intercession. The Colossians would certainly have been encouraged to learn that he was interceding for them with this kind of intensity, even though he was a long, long distance away. Now, modern Christians sometimes question whether such persistent prayer is really necessary. They feel like, well, you should just pray for something once, pray for it in faith, and then that should be sufficient. Why pray any more than just once? Am I not praying properly? I mean, to keep asking God for the same request over and over, it seems like a lack of faith. Or maybe, you know, we just didn't ask properly the first time. Christians who have this thought and mindset sort of don't want to be pestering God about the same thing repeatedly. Well, the problem with this view is that it pictures God as someone he gets impatient when his children come to him with that same request. However, we don't see this pattern in the life of Jesus. When the foreign woman with a demon-possessed daughter repeatedly asked him for healing, Jesus held her up as a model of faith. Jesus taught parables on the persistence of prayer with the intention that Christians should always pray and never give up, never lose heart. Even Paul had to pray 3 times before he got a response to his thorn in the flesh issue. There are times when God can easily just say yes to our prayers right away. Other times, though, the reply is going to be a resounding no. The problem for us comes when the answer is wait. The timing of our prayers may not fit into God's timetable for us, especially when he's working out so many different things on so many different levels of our lives. And these times of waiting upon God, they often feel like forever, and they can be very discouraging to us. But when those things happen, we have to be careful not to abandon our times of prayer. When God says wait, we are to wait. We're to wait upon him for whatever length of time we're called to. We have to be careful not to confuse persistence with repetition. Praying the same words over and over, sort of like as an attempt to wear God down, is not in view here. What Epaphras is doing is continually interceding on behalf of the Colossians, since his fellowship was always on his heart. He loved these people, and the best way that he could express his love while in his current situation was to continually lift them up in prayer to God. I like persistent prayer because it has the beautiful benefit of continually bringing us and the Lord together. We begin to see the world and our own lives through God's eyes when we're persistent in prayer. Our desires begin to harmonize with God's desires, and we become better equipped to discern God's will in specific situations of our lives. Soon, the issue is not that we get what we want from God, but that we become the person in Christ that we're called to be. I like what St. Augustine said when he declared something really, really nifty. He said, "A person prays that his soul may be constructed, not that God may be instructed." I'll repeat it because I like it so much. A person prays. This is good stuff. I think about this. A person, I always mix it up, so I'll do it again. For my own benefit, you can just sit tight. Listen to what he says. A person prays that his soul may be constructed, not that God may be instructed. Think about your own prayer life, where you've prayed about a particular concern for a long time. You may have spent months in God's presence praying over a difficult matter. If you think back about the nature of your initial prayers and where your heart is right now as you continue to pray for this concern, you might find that your focus has shifted over the weeks and the months, and that your requests that you lift up to God, they now have a more heavenly perspective. Something has happened over time as you've been persistently praying, and suddenly, from where you prayed initially to how you're praying now, there's a change, and it's great to sort of experience that. The situation you're praying about may not be fully resolved, but you have a peace about the direction that God is taking you. This is one of those sweet benefits of prayer and of continually spending time in God's presence, and it's one of those true blessings of the Holy Spirit that we receive. God views persistence as a sign of our genuine concern for change. This is how we grow spiritually. It shows that we're serious about the things of the Lord. When our faith is being tested or we're going through a difficult trial, it's our persistent prayer that's going to see us through. You may wonder what such laborious and persistent prayer looks like in a Christian's life. To give you sort of a picture of this dynamic, let me read to you a short entry. It's from the diary of someone you may have read or heard about, David Brainerd. He was one of the missionaries to the Native Americans. And this diary entry occurred way, way back, April 19th, 1742. It's a short entry, but it'll give you a heart and a feel for David's life and how he prayed fervently and laboriously. Listen to what he says. "I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to prepare me for the ministry. In the forenoon, I felt a power of intercession for souls. In the afternoon, God enabled me to so agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with sweat. Even though I was in the shade and there was a cool wind, my soul was drawn out very much for the world, for the multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt I could spend my life in cries for both of them." This is a man who knew how to pray and to labor in prayer. It transformed who he was, and for those of you who know anything about his life, it transformed his life completely. We need to be aware, though, that persistent prayer doesn't guarantee immediate results. Many generations may pass before the prayer is answered. The God of eternity, who inhabits eternity in that way, he's not locked into our own personal timetables. Often we get impatient with little things. If, let's say, we're on the internet and the link we're clicking on doesn't take us to where we want to go right away, I know for myself, I get very impatient. I wonder, maybe it's time to upgrade, get a better, faster internet connection. If you're in one of those checkouts in the grocery store and you're looking around and all the other lines are moving faster, you're tempted to, you start contemplating jumping lines and moving to the next one. This is too slow. Traffic lights. Why is it that the one I'm at, the one you're at, always goes the slowest and it never turns? We tend to be very impatient, wanting things right away, especially in our culture. But the Lord of the universe, who inhabits eternity and exists outside of space and time, doesn't have a problem waiting. fact, well, God knows what we're going to pray even before we ask. And even though he knows that, he's under no constraint to leap into action to answer any of our prayers, even after it's left our lips. God's on his own timetable. And no amount of intensity or perseverance on our part will manipulate God or move him from his ultimate purpose for our lives. Well, this raises another question about prayer that often creates confusion in the minds of Christians. We know that things happen when believers pray and that God honors the requests of his children when they come to him in this way. But yet, at the same time, God is sovereign over every event that he knew would take place before the creation of the world. He knew everything that was going to come to pass. So how is it that our prayers can possibly make any difference if God already knows what's going to happen? Why pray continually like Epaphras when the outcome's already a done deal? What's the point? Why do it? Well, like so many things in the Christian faith, two seemingly contradictory teachings are presented in the Bible as one truth. Jesus, in his incarnation, 100% God and 100% man. God is completely sovereign, and yet all of us have free will. God is completely in control of the universe, and yet somehow our prayers make a difference in our own lives and in the lives of others. It's one of those mysteries, one of those paradoxes, and yet it's one of those things about prayer, it just causes me to just stand in awe of our Creator. See, prayer is not a mechanical process where if we just say the right words and do the right things, we get whatever we want. And it's not like magic, which one tries to manipulate the forces of an unknown universe for one's own purposes. Nothing like that. Prayer is intensely relational and personal. And prayer, as we've seen, it's a process where our desires are slowly transformed to conform to the desires of our Heavenly Father. By the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, we pray in accordance with his will and in his name, all with the purpose of God's kingdom being established. This is the way the disciples were taught to pray when they prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Our prayers do make a difference as God honors them in carrying out his purposes on the earth. Many times we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. This is when the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so crucial in our lives, as Paul described in Romans 8:26, where he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Even the simplest prayer of a child can have tremendous impact in accomplishing God's purposes on earth. He's got it all under control and knows every heart, every prayer. I like that the prayer of Epaphras was specific. Notice that he doesn't pray for some vague blessing on the Colossians. "Lord, bless the Colossians. Amen." It wasn't anything like that. It was very specific. He asks in verse 12 that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Another translation renders this text, "that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." Epaphras wanted the Colossians to be mature and confident in their relationship with Christ. This is the same theme that Paul developed throughout the whole epistle. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he prays that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In the second chapter, he expresses his desire that they would be attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. This is really profound. This is what it means to be mature in Christ. The mature person in Christ is one who's able to stand firm in the confidence that you're walking in the center of God's will. Epaphras is praying that the Colossians would be complete and filled with everything that's in God's will for them. They were to know their place in God's kingdom and just be faithful in their place serving the Lord. I like this perspective so much in what it means to be mature in Christ as it relates to God's will. It doesn't mean that they knew exactly what God was going to do for their lives or where God wanted them for, say, the next 10 years. That's much more of a modern obsession of ours. That's not how Epaphras and the Colossians were thinking. He had a very, very different perspective. Epaphras was praying that they would remain confident in God's calling upon their lives and that they would be able to rest completely assured in all the blessings that were theirs in Christ Jesus. And we see this concept repeated over and over in the New Testament. The will of God isn't necessarily found in knowing the future as though through a crystal ball, but it's found living in the present moment in obedience to God's word, like Pastor Matt was sharing this morning. Paul described God's will to the Thessalonians as their sanctification. This is a maturing process, maturity, maturing process as we grow more and more conformed into the image of Christ. This is what it means to be a mature Christian. Earlier in this epistle, Paul described the many blessings that the Colossians have as partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He tells them they have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of their sins. God's desire is to present them holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Beautiful words, beautiful words. This is God's will for them, in which they are to stand perfect and complete. They to rest completely in the truth of the gospel. This is the mark of a mature Christian, finding daily confidence in the strength in Christ's finished work on the cross. They're to be assured of their final destination in the life to come. This is true that, as we know, our final and ultimate destination, the journey to get there becomes much more bearable. Let me give you an illustration of this. Stories told of a teenage boy who was sitting contently on the coach of a train as it was traveling through the Canadian summer heat. Other passengers in the train, they were complaining about how stuffy the train was and why isn't the air conditioning working and, oh, I paid good money for this, and on they were complaining. But this young man, he just kept looking peacefully out the window as though nothing was wrong. It was driving the passengers crazy, particularly in his little booth there. Finally, one of the passengers sitting right across from him, he couldn't take it anymore. He just demanded to know, asked this young man, why he wasn't disturbed like everyone else. And this young man, his reply was very simple. He said, well, yes, it is rather warm, but I don't mind it much. You see, my daddy, who I never met, is going to be waiting for me at the Winnipeg station. That's all I can think about. Trials and difficulties are easier to bear when we know the joy that's set before us. And it's a mature Christian, as we described, who knows where the road is leading and is confident of what awaits them. This is the essence of what Epaphras was praying for the Colossians. You'll notice in verse 13 a third aspect of the life of Epaphras. He was filled with a great zeal for the believers in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. These three churches were more than mere items on his prayer list. He knew these people by name, and he had a real heart for them, for what they were facing from the opponents who were infiltrating into their fellowship. Epaphras lived with them day in and day out. His heart just burned for them, and it shows in the way he lived his life. Now, the word translated zeal here literally denotes hard or painful labor. Epaphras translated his fervent labors of prayer into sacrificial service to the Colossians and their neighbors. When he was with them, it meant traveling from town to town and sharing the gospel with them. But now that he was with Paul in prison, what it meant was laboring fervently in prayer for each and every one of them, that they would have strength and they would have the maturity that was theirs in Christ. Our zeal for the Lord should always have a focus. It's not a matter of working ourselves into a frenzy without any direction or purpose. It's critical in this area. In fact, many of you have seen videos on the internet. I know I have. Or maybe in real life you've seen it, of dogs sort of racing frantically around in a circle, sort of chasing their tail. I mean, I can watch that for hours. But it's funny. But the intensity with which they pursue their quest, I mean, it's so commendable. But ultimately, as you know, racing around, chasing their tail, a complete action of total futility. This isn't the type of zeal that is being described here in our text. Rather, as Paul wrote in the 12th chapter of Romans, Christians are not to be lagging in diligence, but instead are to be fervent in spirit while serving the Lord. There's supposed to be a connection between our zeal and our labor in ministry. Epaphras modeled this behavior to the Colossians, and Paul saw it right there in the prison cell, and he was really quick to commend the Colossians for what he was seeing Epaphras doing day in and day out. There's often a temptation to simply be going through our motions and our service to the Lord. It seems like we're just doing the same thing week in and week out with no discernible progress oftentimes. And then you couple this with doing our work in what seems like relative obscurity, and discouragement is certain to set in. But what gave Epaphras the zeal to continue in his labors and prayer was his sincere love for the people in Colossae, as well as his close relationship with the Lord. Even during his time of imprisonment, Epaphras was able to maintain a lifetime to heaven through his prayer life. It was critical for him, and he was able to maintain it all the way. It's all a matter of perspective. Epaphras kept his mind set on the things that were above. Paul summarized this beautifully in the previous chapter, maybe even thinking of Epaphras, when he said, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When our passion for the things of God begins to lag, that's the time to look heavenwards, to renew our zeal for the kingdom. Well, there are three important lessons to be learned from the life of Epaphras. The first, as we've seen already, is that prayer can be hard work. While there may be a spontaneous element to prayer in our daily lives, a lot of prayer is just simply putting our hands to the plow and just getting to it. It's just like our regular schedules of employment, there's a discipline involved in showing up for prayer and doing the hard work necessary each day to complete the task. Epaphras knew the joy and pain involved in setting apart time every day for this fervent prayer. He understood how high the stakes were in the lives of the Colossians. We ourselves need to set aside time every day devoted completely to prayer, just like we do our daily chores, our meals, and even sleep. If we don't schedule specific time for prayer, I can guarantee it, other distractions are going to creep in and they're going to take over that time when we should be praying each day. Now, usually at this point in the sermon, the preacher will share some examples in church history of men and women who, you know, will get up, you know, maybe 3-4 hours before they would normally wake up for prayer. And they would, before they started their day, they would, you know, get in at least 4, maybe 5 hours, the really spiritual ones throughout church history. Well, not to worry, I'm not going to be passing out alarm clocks at the end of the service out in the fellowship hall, preset for 3 a.m. I would not do that to you. And certainly, that shouldn't be our motivation for spending more time with the Lord. But what really should drive us to our prayer closets each day is the same thing that drove Epaphras to labor so fervently in prayer. He loved his flock, and he loved his Lord. He was a bondservant, so his life was no longer his own. He knew the heart of his master, and that meant spending significant time each day with the Lord. Quite simply, this should be our desire as well. The vast majority of our prayer life will be done in private, away from the eyes and ears of everyone except the Lord. And this is really as it should be. Prayer is one of those spiritual disciplines that's cultivated in solitude, in obscurity. You're not going to find a crowd gathering outside your prayer closet all ready to burst into applause as soon as you emerge from spending time on your knees. That's just not how it works. In fact, the Colossians, they may not have ever known how much Epaphras was praying for them if Paul hadn't told them. A second lesson from the life of Epaphras is that faith may result in hatred from the world, even to the point of imprisonment. Whether he entered prison freely to be with Paul or he was arrested himself, Epaphras found himself behind bars as a consequence of his belief in Christ. Had he compromised his faith, or if he'd been maybe a little less zealous in his ministry, he would have been off the radar screen of the Roman authorities. There's a cost to discipleship that all of us must pay in one form or another if we're to remain faithful to Christ. For some, it's not going to be making an ethical compromise at work, which could possibly cost them their jobs. For others, it might entail standing up for a moral issue about which the Bible is really clear, but it's going to cost you some lifelong friendships. I think many people in this room have experienced that. Family members may drop you from annual events because of the public stand you've had to make for your beliefs. In fact, in many parts of the world, a profession of faith in Christ, it's a death sentence, or else a life spent in prison. G.K. Chesterton made an interesting comment related to the price one often has to pay for their faith. He said, and I find this very interesting, "The problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found difficult and left untried." Epaphras is an encouragement to us that whatever the cost, the Christian life is a life worth living. Whatever the personal price he paid in terms of his family and friends, he found a new home, a new family in the body of Christ. In the beginning of this epistle, Paul refers to him as a dear fellow servant. We don't have quite the word for it in English, but he called him a dear fellow servant. It's like an intimate term of endearment. It shows there was a real genuine love between the Apostle Paul and Epaphras. They were really, really close. Epaphras didn't have to go it alone. Even in prison, he found comfort and support from Christians all around him. When the world rejects you for your faith and you feel abandoned by those around you, there's comfort and help to be found in the community of the faithful right here in this room. And even in a dark, musty prison or on the hot streets of the Central Valley of California, the body of Christ is there to encourage you, to lift you up. When the going gets rough, though, the temptation is to either isolate ourselves from Christians in order to avoid any persecution or to accommodate ourselves to the world, maybe in the hopes of being liked by the culture. Both options are deadly and will certainly lead us astray. Instead, these are the times when we really need our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're the ones that come alongside us and provide encouragement to us and refocus us and keep our direction on Jesus. The final lesson from the life of Epaphras is the tremendous impact one can have in the kingdom of God while living a life of relative obscurity. Epaphras, as I mentioned earlier, it's not a household name. In fact, I've yet to meet a single child in the youth ministry, in that children's ministry building, named Epaphras. And I've tried, too. I've looked at those name badges. Epaphras, Epaphras, are you there? Maybe after tonight, one of you may name a future child Epaphras. It would warm my heart. But as I said, I've never, in all my travels, met anyone. He's such a wonderful brother in the Lord, but yet a life in obscurity. In fact, about a couple of years ago, I went through Turkey, and I went through Colossae. I went through the ruins of Laodicea and Hierapolis. I looked everywhere. Not one statue of Epaphras, not even a little plaque, nothing. He's gone. He's disappeared from history, except in the Bible. And yet this obscure saint, he had a major hand in establishing three churches in a very pagan area of the New Testament world. His hard labor of fervent prayer, it made an impact on so many lives that our dear Epaphras, he won't even know this side of glory. But I know he knows now the impact and all the things he's done in his life. Much of what we do each day is done in relative obscurity. Our names are never going to make it into the Bible. And I can pretty much guarantee you that there aren't going to be any statues of us erected maybe downtown by the Arch in Modesto when you come in on Central Street. Not going to happen at all. But our lack of fame should not in any way diminish the importance of what we're going to do each day in service to the Lord. We should approach every task with the same degree of faithfulness and fervency that we would if all of our work was being broadcast on Fox News. Obscurity is no excuse for lukewarm efforts in prayer or in any service to the Lord. Let me give you two examples of how serving in obscurity should never be a determining factor in how we approach either our work or our ministry. The first illustration will come from the business world, for all of us gainfully employed, but then the other one will come from the pages of church history. First, the business one. Back in 1951, a woman named Betty went to work as a secretary. This was to support herself and her son. Unfortunately, though, she wasn't a very good typist. And she kept making all these typos, more typos, and it began jeopardizing her employment. So what she did at night when she went home, she spent some time in her kitchen, and then she went out in her garage, and she began to create sort of this white tempera paint. Her hope was to try and conceal her mistakes that she would make at the typewriter. Remember, this is back in 1951. Well, she kept doing it almost like a mad scientist, but, it was her job. She didn't want to get fired. But finally, she made a batch, and it worked. And so soon, a little secretly at first, she began selling it to her coworkers. And like, wow, this stuff is amazing. And more people began asking for it, other departments, even other businesses. So she kept making more and more at home. And she called her little invention here Mistake Out. That's what she called it. But later, she changed the name of it to Liquid Paper. A few years later, in 1979, she sold the product to the Gillette Corporation for $47.5 million, plus royalties. She's set for life. Let me tell you who this woman was. Her name was Betty Nesmith Graham. Well, She just wanted to do her secretarial job better, but she had no idea that the product would be so successful. Now, her name would totally remain in obscurity, except for the fact that her son went on to become Mike Nesmith, the lead guitarist of the television musical group The Monkees. Yeah, really. Betty, good old Betty. I won't sing any songs, not to worry. See, some of you went, oh no, is he going to sing a Monkees? I'm dating myself. I watch The Monkees. But this is Betty. Now, if I didn't mention her son, most of you would already have completely forgotten her name by now. You know, what? Betty? What was it? But Betty Nesmith Graham. Her invention is going to remain, but her name is totally lost now to history. Obscurity has a way of causing even major inventors to just totally fade in the background, but it doesn't diminish the importance of her accomplishment. Now on to church history. Back in the 1800s, back in Yorkshire, England, the Taylor family gave birth to two sons. The oldest boy, he wanted to make a name for himself, so he went off, entered Parliament, and just sort of thrust himself into the public spotlight. This was his calling. I'm going to be the greatest and really not only be famous, but really make his mark on history. The younger son chose a life of total obscurity, and he went off to China on his own without any real support to be a missionary. His name was Hudson, and he went on to become the founder of the China Inland Mission. As for the other son who sought out notoriety, well, his only claim to fame now is as the brother of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary. The obscure one became famous, Hudson. When we're quietly serving the Lord, there's rarely anyone around to encourage us or to tell us that we're doing a good job. And it's really hard sometimes to see if we're really making a difference in the kingdom when the results that we see are negligible and there's no one watching to pat us on the back. It feels like we're just spinning our wheels or chasing our tails in a circle, and sadly, not heading in any meaningful direction. And it's true, we may never know the full impact of every prayer that we pray, or every encouraging note we write, or every cup of water that we give to a thirsty soul. And Epaphras, he certainly didn't know that his name would be recorded in the scriptures and read 2,000 years after his time of ministry had ended. We, though, should never lose heart in our service to the Lord just because we, too, seem to be living out our days in relative obscurity like Epaphras did. But from the perspective of heaven, no life is lived in obscurity. All the world truly is a stage, but in God's eyes. We think that we may be flying below the radar, but we've not escaped detection from the Lord. Faithful service is faithful service, whether done on national TV or from your prayer closet at home. And like Epaphras, I really feel that all of our hearts is to one day just to be able to stand before Jesus, to stand before the Lord, and hear them say those words that all of us just long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Well done. May have been in total obscurity, but we want Jesus just to say to us, you were faithful, you were mature in me, you knew me, you were strong in me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Father, that's our heart's cry. We want to be faithful to you. We want to hear you say, well done. We don't seek notoriety or fame. We just want to be faithful to you. We want to love you, and we want everything that we do to be something that will glorify you. Maybe not in the pages of history, but to see our names written there in the book of life and to bring you glory in everything we do. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for dear Epaphras, and what an inspiration he is to all of us. What a blessing he was to Paul, and what an encouragement to each and every one. We thank you for his life and his ministry, and what a blessing he was to the Colossians. May we be such a blessing, too, to all those here in Modesto and throughout the world. And whatever you've called us to do, may we be mature in the calling and the ministry you've given us. We give you praise and thanks tonight, and we do so in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.